Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian and politician in the 18 and 1900s, once famously said, should be a quote there, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine." What Abraham Kuyper is referring to here is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of all. All authority has been given to him. He alone has the right to rule supremely over all things. And though the world around us does not acknowledge Christ's lordship, but rather resists and rebels against it, the medium through which Christ's lordship is to be consistently displayed is the lives of those who are his. Christ's lordship is to be displayed in the lives of Christians. And as such, in every human institution, every level of the social order where Christians are found and involved, Christ desires his rule and reign to be displayed there through the lives of those who are his, for their good and for the good of the world, and most of all, for his glory. And this is what the Apostle Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2:13, which we read several weeks ago, that says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." So we started down this path 2 weeks ago, and we saw that for Christians, in all our dealings with the government and government leaders, so long as they're not telling us to sin, we are to be respectful, we're to be dignified, and we're to be submissive to the government authorities. And the reason we do this, the text says, is for the Lord's sake, for the sake of Christ, because Christ is Lord. We want to be a witness to the truth of the gospel in the social order and of Christ's reign in our lives. Last week we talked about unjust suffering from 1 Peter chapter 2, but specifically we saw the command to respect and obey our employers even when they treat us unfairly. So we see Christ saying mine in the area of politics and civil life. And we see Christ saying mine in our workplace and in our careers. And in today's text, we're going to see Christ say mine in our homes and specifically in our marriages. And it's worth acknowledging that the culture and context of Peter's audience, his original audience, is different than the culture and context that we find ourselves in today. For instance, Peter commands these believers in chapter 2 to honor the emperor. Well, we don't have an emperor. We have a president. But our president is still an authoritative government leader. And so we can make the connection between what he's saying and the world we live in. And then the following week, we saw that he commands servants to be subject to their masters. Well, we don't have that kind of system anymore, but we do have superiors and supervisors over us in our work, and so we can make that connection between what he's saying and our context today. But when we come to husbands and wives, which are mentioned in our text today, we still have those. And even though the rights and the roles of men and women would have been much different in their society then from what they are today, the kind of conduct, the manner of living that Christians are called to for the Lord's sake is just as relevant now as it was then. So let's all prepare our hearts to approach God's word today reverently and ready to obey. And husbands and wives especially, prepare yourself to hear Christ say mine in the area of your marriage this morning as we read his word from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me and follow along as I read. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. So in our text of scripture today, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Peter, gives instructions for wives and for husbands flowing out of this previous command to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, when the text says human institution, it doesn't mean created by man as if it has nothing to do with God or as if God has no interest in it. Rather, it means institutions created for man, for the good order of mankind. And these institutions are ordained by God, institutions such as the home, such as the government, and the church. And so let's look at these instructions to married Christians together this morning. In the first six verses, what we have are instructions to wives. You're getting a little bit ahead of me there, Hattie. Instructions to wives, all right? Peter begins by telling wives to be subject to their own husbands. And these are just wonderful words, aren't they? I mean, I'm sure every woman in this room today can recall as a little girl saying to herself, "Oh, I can't wait so I can grow up and be subject to my own husband." I'm sure all of you women have that memory. Probably not so much. To be subject means to be subordinate to, like a soldier to an officer. It means to be brought under the influence of, or to render obedience to. And most women, especially with our cultural sensitivities today, for them, this sounds more like a curse than a blessing, more like something for their detriment rather than for their good. And there is at least, there's probably multiple, but there is at least one reason for this response. And that reason is the fall. If you remember, God created all things in the beginning, and it was very good. He created man, and he created woman. He told them to be fruitful and multiply, to rule over the earth, to have dominion, right? And he gave them one prohibition. Do not eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. And we're told that the woman was approached by the serpent. She saw that it looked good for food, and it was desirable for making one wise. That's what the serpent said. So she took and ate and gave it to her husband. And then we're told that the Lord came in the cool of the day to walk in the garden, and he said, "Where are you?" And Adam responds, "We hid because we were naked and we were afraid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam says, "The woman you gave me, she took the fruit and she gave it to me." And the woman says, "The snake, the serpent, he deceived me." And so God pronounces a curse, a no to the disobedience of all of them. He curses the snake. And then from the snake, he goes next to the woman. He gets around to the man, but he goes next to the woman. And he says to the woman in Genesis 3:16, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, It actually just says in the original language, your desire shall be your husband. And what it means there is you are going to want to rule over him. And we know that's what it means because in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, God tells Cain, sin's desire is contrary to you, or sin's desire is for you. Sin wants to rule over you. And so God tells the woman, here's the curse. You're going to want to rule over your man. Your desire is going to be for him, to control him, but he is going to rule over you. And it's not talking about in a good way. It's not saying that he's going to be a great leader automatically. What we're seeing here is that the world over, because of the fall, that there is a propensity, a general tendency among women to want to control their man. And there is a propensity in men to respond poorly and to respond harshly and to be poor leaders over women. And so since the fall, since that's the tendency, Peter is saying here, Christian wife, as a result of the fall, yielding control to your man involves a struggle. There's a sin struggle there. But because of Christ who bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, that's the exact quote that we saw several weeks ago, because of that, be subject to your own husband. And Peter gives three reasons why Christian wives should submit to their husbands, be subject to their own husbands for the Lord's sake. And the first of those is the salvation of others. The salvation of others. We're still out of order for some reason up there. But the salvation of others. Peter assumes that some of these women will have husbands who are not believers. In verse 1 it says, if some do not obey the word, which is a reference to the gospel call to repent and believe. The gospel isn't just an invitation, it is a command to repent and believe. People who do not repent and do not believe do not obey the word. And the reason these women have unbelieving husbands is because they too were once unbelievers. And they have come to faith in Christ, but their husbands have not yet. This verse is not advocating Christian women marrying non-Christian men in hopes that they will become saved, or vice versa, Christian men marrying non-Christian women in hopes that they will be saved. This is not the situation these people chose. Rather, it's the one that they found themselves in when they were saved. For a Christian to marry a non-Christian is to be unequally yoked, which the Bible expressly forbids. So, young people, including my own, if you are a Christian, do not date someone who is not a Christian, if you date at all. Dating should be for the pursuit of marriage, otherwise it's only practice for divorce. And there is no godly reason for a Christian to start a romantic relationship with someone who is an unbeliever. Well, how do you know if they are a believer? Well, you really shouldn't have to ask. You should be able to see the fruit. But if you do ask, ask them if they have been born again. Ask them if they have made a decision to surrender their life to Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of their sin, and become his disciple. And if they say yes, then look for fruit. Are they making an effort to grow in knowing God and becoming like Jesus? If they're not, they might not actually be a Christian. Look for fruit. Do they get up on Sundays and go to church to worship the risen Lord? Or do they fill their days with other things? If they don't bear fruit, they may be a swell person, but they're probably a poor prospect for a future spouse and a bad candidate for a date. But these women who we're reading about here in 1 Peter, who have come to Christ before their husbands, are encouraged to submit to their husbands so that their husbands may also come to Christ. And there's a play on words here. Their husbands do not obey the word of God, but the hope is that by the wife's conduct, their husbands may be won without a word, without her preaching, per se. Are you familiar with that saying, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words? It really sounds nice, but it doesn't actually work, because no one will be saved without hearing the gospel. The gospel is good news, which means it's a message that has to be communicated. And the Bible is quite clear that it must be shared or people cannot hear and believe and be saved. But there are more and less helpful ways of sharing that message. And Peter is inferring here that a nagging, resistant, and unsupportive wife is a bad evangelist. Every one of us should have a burden for the souls of lost people, because people who die without Christ will suffer eternally. I would rather err on the side of assuming someone is not a Christian because of the lack of fruit in their life and pray for them and witness to them than think that they're probably okay because of X, Y, and Z, and them enter into a Christless eternity. So we should have a burden. And for some Christians, those lost people that they should have a burden for in their lives might include a spouse. For others of us, it includes our children. Or it might be our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our extended family. All of these people need to hear. They need to hear a message about their sins and about God's coming judgment and about God's gracious offer of pardon of sin and eternal life through Jesus Christ. But the way that we act toward these people is also a major part. It is not a sufficient necessarily, but it is a major part of our witness to them. And to be a good witness to them, we have to love them and care about them. And that should color our actions towards them. And this is one of the reasons Peter gives for a wife's submission to her husband. If he's not a believer, it could be a witness leading to his salvation. The second reason that he gives is for displaying true beauty. Though our culture today is very different in many ways from that of the first century Roman world, one common trend in their society and ours is that both place a significant emphasis on the physical appearance of women and on beauty. And Peter names several aspects of a woman's appearance that are emphasized both then and now. He talks about clothing, he talks about hair, and he talks about jewelry. And after naming these, Peter says, don't let these be the source of your beauty, which is not a prohibition. Because he's not saying be naked, okay? It's not a prohibition to any of them. Rather, it's a refocusing on the source of true beauty. If you're thinking that these will be the source of your beauty, you're missing the boat. He says there is a source of true beauty, and it goes much deeper than this. Peter is not saying anything more than what the writer of Psalm 30 or Proverbs 31:30 says. Charm is deceitful and beauty is in vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You see, true beauty is not external, because that beauty, according to verse 4, is fading. It's perishable. But true beauty is demonstrated by one's character, the hidden person of the heart, who you really are, especially when no one's looking. And the character that Peter draws attention to is that of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, let me just address what this doesn't mean. Because if a gentle and quiet spirit means that you are quiet and you are reserved, well, that doesn't describe every woman's personality. Not even every Christian woman's personality. Some people, male or female, are more reserved, are more quiet, and some are more extroverted, more outgoing, more talkative, more gregarious. Okay? He's not saying that you literally have to be quiet. What he's saying is, you're not a hot mess. You're not always arguing, always fighting, always vying for attention, always me. You have a quiet spirit. Yeah, you can talk, be friendly, joke around. Doesn't always have to be about you. You don't always just have to hear yourself talking. You're not a runaway train. You have a gentle spirit about you, well ordered. Remember Jesus in our text last week? We're told that in his passion, when reviled, he did not revile. When suffered, when tortured, he did not threaten. But instead he did what? It said he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That really is a picture of a gentle and quiet spirit. I am trusting myself to God. I don't have to be going, arguing, trying to make my point, trying to get my way. Having a gentle and quiet spirit is simply demonstrating the meekness of Christ. It's God is bigger than my circumstances. God is bigger than my husband. God is bigger than anyone else, for that matter. And so I can be talkative and outgoing, but I can also rest. I don't have to try to use those to get my way. More still, we're told that that's true beauty, and it's the source of true beauty because God sees that. And it says that is very precious in God's sight. Peter gives a third reason for a wife being subject to her husband, and that is to become Sarah's children. Now, Abraham in the Old Testament is the father of the Jewish people. Every Jew, including Jesus, can trace their ancestry to Abraham. He would be the first Jew, if you will. And God called Abraham to leave his homeland and to go to a land that he did not know. And Abram went, and he brought with him his wife Sarai, and he brought with him his nephew Lot. And later, God tells this man Abram that he has a new name, Abraham, because he will be the father of many nations, which is a pretty incredible statement, because at that point he didn't have any children, and he and his wife Sarai were both getting along in years. And one night God speaks to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I want you to look up, and I want you to count the stars. And that's how many your offspring will be. Excuse me. Remember, he has no kids at this point. And he's getting along in years. And the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So God is saying, I'm going to credit to you right standing with me. You're in the right. We are squared. There's nothing, no sin that I'm counting against you. You are in the right with me because you believed me. You trusted what I said. That's justification by faith alone, right here in Genesis. And the New Testament says that all who are of the faith in Abraham, all who believe what God has said in Jesus, are sons or children of Abraham, because even if we're not of the lineage of Abraham, we are of the faith of Abraham. We believe what God says. That's what justifies us before God. But God also then tells Abraham in another instance that he should no longer call his wife's name Sarai, but he should call her Sarah, for she would have a son, and she would be the mother of nations, and kings and princes would come from her lineage. Now, this is a fabulous story for two reasons at least. And the first of those is that on two separate occasions, Abraham gave his wife Sarah to another man and said, I hope nothing bad happens. In two different occasions, they go into a new area, and Abraham says, hey, it's a true statement that you are my sister. She was actually his half-sister, which probably seems kind of gross to us, but It was a different world. So, you really are my sister. That's a true statement. So let's just leave the fact that you're also my wife. Let's leave that on the down low, okay? And if anyone asks, just tell them the first part, that you're my sister. Because I'm afraid if they find out that you're my wife, you're so stinking beautiful, they'll want to kill me so that they can take you. And so it happens once, and God tells the man who takes her, I'm going to kill you because you've taken this man's wife. And the dude says, well, I didn't do anything, God. He tells Abraham, I didn't do anything. Why'd you do this to me? Take your wife and take all this money and just get out of here. And then it happens again. And God curses the house and everyone gets tumors and sick and they're like in a bad way. And the guy finally figures, he connects the dots and he says, take your wife and get out of here. 2 times this happens. Abraham says, hey, just tell him part of the truth. And she goes along with it. And then the other reason it's an incredible thing for her to be the mother of nations is because years and years and years go by and they still don't have any children. And finally we're told that 3 men appear. And it's likely that one of them was the pre-incarnate Son of God, so Jesus before the manger. And the other two were angels. And they appear, and Abraham says to Sarah, fix a meal, for these are guests. And they're sitting there, and they're talking. And the Lord, the text says to Abraham, the Lord, capital L, says to Abraham, surely this time next year I will return, and you will have a son. And Sarah, who's been in the tent fixing food like a good wife, is listening to the conversation that is going on, and she hears this, I'm going to have a child, and this is what she says, after I am worn out, she's an elderly woman by all accounts at this point, after I am worn out, and my Lord, lowercase l, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I have the pleasure of being a mom after all of this time? Now, there's more to that story that's humorous and interesting, but let's just look at that line for a moment. My Lord. Is that cultural? To an extent, yes. It means no more than head of the household or master or leader, but it's more than cultural. It's the disposition of her heart. I mean, this isn't a statement of great faith. This is actually a statement of like shock and almost like this is preposterous. And she's referring to Abraham as her leader. This is the hidden person of the heart that's being revealed to us. She wasn't even saying it to them. She was only saying it to herself. And so Peter is recalling these stories. Hey, remember the time when Abraham was actually a bad leader, but Sarah listened to him? Hey, do you remember the time when God said this and Sarah was in shock, but she still referred to Abraham as her Lord? Peter is recalling these to mind, and he's saying, Christian wife, you are Sarah's children if you obey your husband and you'll be respectful and supportive of him and you'll help him and serve him. You'll be like Sarah, who here is presented as a holy woman to be emulated. And when you do that, Christian wife, trusting in the Lord, Peter says, doing good, not sinning, but doing good, you can entrust the results to God. You won't have to be afraid of anyone. Just as God let no harm come to Sarah, God will watch out for you. Now, I've talked about what Scripture talks about. Wives, be subject to your husbands. But you'll notice that I have not given any specific examples or areas or ways that a Christian wife is to be subject to her own husband. And that's partly because every commentary I looked at going back hundreds of years did not wade into those waters either. But I will say this, ladies, beware of the man who is quick to suggest specific ways that a wife should be subject to her own husband. because it feels very self-serving. And this text, men, should never be weaponized to guilt a woman into complying with or going along with something. But ladies, I will leave it to your conscience. This command, be subject to your husbands, your own husbands, is for the purpose of being a witness to the Lord. It's actually about being subject to the Lord. It's for, 1 Peter 2:13, for the Lord's sake. So wives, Christian wives, in your interactions with your husbands, simply ask yourself, am I responding to him the way that God, based upon what he's revealed in his word, would want me to respond? Am I doing, in this instance, to my husband what the Lord would want me to do? I might add this too. If you only ever go along with the things that you are actually inclined to, that you actually want to do, that it's easy for you to do because you agree with it, that doesn't really sound much like being subject to another very much. If it's only ever what you want to do, then it's pretty much doing what you want to do. But I would say seek the Lord and follow your conscience and the Spirit's leading. And if you're in doubt, if you're really being submissive in an area of your marriage to your husband where you're not being asked to sin, then ask several sisters in the Lord in your own church to prayerfully offer you counsel. And if you can't be humble enough to seek counsel from your sisters in the Lord, then it may be possible that you actually are struggling with being subject to your husband, because both of them ultimately are about humility. Now, the first six verses are instructions for wives. The last verse is instructions for husbands. In verse 7, Peter opens up his words to husbands with the word likewise, which means in the same way. And it's not a call for identical actions, because the wives who are also told likewise are not being told to submit to their husband in the same way that a servant submits to their master or an employee to their boss, which is what is talked about in the preceding verse. Rather, Peter is saying, in the same way that the preceding commands, wives and husbands and servants and masters and citizens and emperors, in the same way that they are to be obeyed for the Lord's sake, you, husband, for the Lord's sake, should treat your wife in this way. And Peter commands Christians' husbands to first live with their wives in an understanding way. Now, if your dad was anything like my dad, then you may have memories of being taught how to do something. Something maybe more mechanical, like how to drive a manual vehicle, or how to use a power tool, or how to operate some gas-powered engine. And I can recall my dad telling me how to do it, showing me how to do it, and then proceeding to let me attempt to do it. And invariably, time after time, I would do it in the wrong way, and he would say, well, you can't just jerk it into gear like that. Or you can't just push down on the drill bit so hard. Or you can't just open the throttle all the way, or whatever it was. You can't just be like a bull in a china shop with it, is what he was saying. What my dad was trying to communicate to me was that there is a certain skill, a certain finesse of how to go about using the thing that he was trying to teach me to use. I needed to understand something about how this thing really worked so that I could operate it in the best way. Christian husband, what Peter is telling us is that there is a certain skill, a certain finesse to leading your wife and to being a godly husband. And you can't just stomp down on it or jerk through the gears and push down so hard that you wear out the drill bit. Similar to the way that you need to understand how an engine works, understand how a tool works, understand how a vehicle works, you need to understand how your wife works. And it's not like you work. And it's not like someone else's wife works. It's how how they, she, the unique person that God designed her to be, how she works, and then you lead her accordingly in love. Second, Peter commands Christian husbands to show honor to their wives as to the weaker vessel. Now, this isn't to say that women are somehow inferior to men, because they're not. And most commentators believe that it's only a reference to a man's tendency to be physically larger and stronger than a woman. So minimally, what Peter is saying here is, Christian husbands, don't use your strength and size to intimidate your wife or bully your wife or pressure your wife. Don't dominate or overpower her. And for Christ's sake, never lay a hand on her in a violent or unloving way. But there's another image here, I think, that's being communicated by referring to women as the weaker vessel. And I would say it like this. Men are like Tupperware. Women are like fine china. Men are like Tupperware. Women are like fine china. You can throw the Tupperware in the bottom drawer. When my kids are unloading the dishwasher, some of them make no attempt to even stack it. They just throw it in, shut the door, try to make it all fit. You can get away with that with Tupperware, but you can't get away with that with china. You have to be careful with the china. You put it in a special place, in a special cabinet, on a special shelf. Now, that's not to say that men don't have feelings or needs, but rather it's an acknowledgement that God has built men and women differently. So husbands, Christian husbands, show your wife honor. Treat her special. Value her. Treat her like china, not Tupperware. And Peter gives two reasons. The first is they are co-heirs. He assumed that some of these women would have non-Christian husbands. Here he's assuming that the men have Christian wives, which means that Christ has ransomed them. It means that Christ has sealed them with his Spirit. It means that they are united with Christ through faith. It means that they are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And it means that God is now their Father. So this woman, Christian husband, shares with you in all the blessings that are yours in Christ. And God commands Christians to love one another. So would you be so bold as to sin against this fellow believer simply because of your familiarity with them? Is she not the beloved of the Lord? Could you be so indifferent and so uncaring as to treat one of God's own children poorly? The second reason that he gives is for the sake of your prayers. Peter says that Christian husbands should live with their wives in an understanding way and show them honor so that their prayers may not be hindered. The Greek word there for hindered is like a picture of a tree that's been cut down to block a road by an army so that another military force cannot pass. Their progress will be hindered. That's what will happen to prayers. God is saying, Christian husband, if you are harsh, if you are unloving, if you are dismissive, if you are disrespectful to my daughter, your sister in the Lord, don't expect a blessed answer to your prayers. Sadly, one commentator said that many Christians do not pray enough or ask with enough faith that thinking their prayers may be hindered would seem like much of a consequence to them. But it is a consequence nonetheless, and it should motivate us. Our greatest motivation should be love for God. Our next greatest motivation should be a love for our spouse. But sometimes we're not motivated by the things that should motivate us. So God gives us another motive. Son, if you sin against your wife, I'm going to ignore your prayers. I'm going to hinder your prayers. God is so gracious as to give us secondary and third level motivations when our hearts are not necessarily in the right place. Friends, what we've seen here today in this text is that Christ jealously yearns to be Lord over every area of our lives, especially in our homes, especially in our marriages. And maybe today you've become aware that your marriage, and specifically your part in your marriage, has certainly displayed things, but not Christ's lordship. If you've become convicted today about your part that you've played in your marriage, I want you to know that there is good news. There is a God who forgives sins. There is a God who heals hurts. There is a God who restores things that are broken. And if Jesus rose from the dead, defeating Satan, sin, and death, then there is hope for your marriage. The broken parts can be fixed. Perhaps today, as you've listened to this, though, husband or wife, you've become conflicted because you have a spouse who is not a Christian. You say, I want to have a Christian marriage, but I have a non-Christian spouse. They do not determine your effort to reflect Christ's lordship. You can still follow Christ as Lord even if they are not. And by doing so in obedience with faith, God may use your example to save your spouse. Pray that he would. And maybe today you've become convinced that you yourself are not a Christian. Why not? Just because you know you're not doesn't mean you have to stay that way. Even right now, you can call out to God, forgive me of my sins, make me yours. I surrender myself to you.